Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We're continuing on with our new series, the Exodus series, The Power and the Presence of God. And we're at chapter 3 now. This is undoubtedly one of the most pivotal chapters in the entire Bible. God's self-revelation to Moses at the burning bush, Mount Horeb. And because it's so crucial, we're really going to take our time with this. We're going to kind of marinate in this and make sure that we get this right, because it sets the tone for so much of what's to come. So just by way of quick review here, what we've seen here so far in Exodus is the setup. The Israelites in slavery, Moses, the prince of Egypt, leaves because he's murdered an Egyptian, he's on the run, he goes to Midian, marries Zipporah, hanging out with his father-in-law and their family, and now God introduces himself, Yahweh introduces himself into the narrative. And now that he's done this, he is in full control. It's like the director stepping on stage, like Shakespeare, saying, no, this is the way things should go here in the drama of life, the drama of Israel. So not only have we met Moses, God's introducing himself, but there are going to be other characters that pop up as well. Aaron, of course, is going to be the great high priest. He's going to pop up in chapter 4. I guess you could say that Aaron really plays Robin. If Moses is Batman, Aaron is Robin. Moses is going to need some help. He doesn't feel like he's an eloquent speaker. And hey, God says, well, I'm going to give you Aaron. I'm going to set you up. So God is going to give Moses everything that he needs. And so when we see Moses meeting God in Exodus chapter 3, and we will reread the text in just a few minutes, but when Moses meets God once again at the mountain of God, and some translations actually have it, the mountain of the God, the only true God. And that's a big theme too, because what we're going to see here is as God reveals himself, he's going to destroy the idols of the polytheistic world. Like the Egyptians who worshipped many gods, many false gods, they're going to be unmasked by Yahweh, especially with the plagues getting his people out of Egypt. That's the power of God part in Exodus. And then, of course, there's going to be the presence of God. They got to get to know God. They've got to get to know God. God has to reveal himself to his people because, again, they don't know really who he is. They don't know who he is. And neither does Moses. People don't know who Moses is either, because what is his identity? We've talked about that. Is he really identifying more with the Egyptians? Is he more identifying with the Israelites? And of course, he is the latter. The latter is going to win out. But there's some question about him too. And it's been hundreds of years since the Israelites have been enslaved in Egypt, and it seems like God is absent. What's also interesting about this is that we see that Moses is a guy who has a lot of doubts and fears, and he even doubts the commission that God has given him here. This is quite amazing. And we'll see this as we go through the text. Like, why are you sending me? Moses says to God. I guess you could say that even Moses struggled with what is called imposter syndrome. Imposter syndrome. So take heart. All of us kind of struggle with this. Who am I to do this? And I can't do this. Yes, you can. Yes, you can with God's help. So even Moses said, you know, who am I to do this? Who am I to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go on your behalf, God? And God says, don't worry, I will be with you. And he is with each one of us as well. Now, what's interesting, too, is that as Moses starts to kind of get his sea legs under him, so to speak, no pun intended, he's going to part the Red Sea. God's going to assist him in doing that. But we see that Moses kind of gets to know who he really is, what God's call on his life is. And Yahweh, God is revealing himself more and more to Moses, to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, because don't forget, he is the God. He's the one true God of the whole world. And even the Egyptians must come to know that Yahweh is the only true and living God. He's the God of Egypt. even if they don't worship him, he is the God of all the world, and their pagan gods will amount to nothing. But Moses, as he gets his character revealed to himself, as he gets his sea legs under him, Yahweh reveals himself as well. And in fact, as we read through Exodus together, you're going to see that the mission of Yahweh and the person of Moses, the two of them are just, they're going to be right in sync, right on point. We want to be like that in our own lives. We want to be in sync with God. We want to be in phase with God, with what he's doing in our lives. And so, as Thomas Dozeman says in his commentary, you see this parallel development of Yahweh and Moses. The two, he says, are nearly merged into one character. And this is ultimately revealed when the glory of God, the glory of Yahweh, radiates through the face of Moses, reflecting the glory of God after God gives Moses the law on the mountain of God. And that's going to come way down the line in Exodus 34. And so that's why when you see great statues of Moses, I remember seeing a very famous statue of Moses in Rome, and he's got horns on his head, horns coming out of his forehead. Well, they're not really horns. That's supposed to be beams of light that are emanating from his face, the glory of God reflected and seen on the face of Moses. But what we're going to see here in Exodus chapter 3, that's part one of Moses and God getting on the same page, getting in phase. And again, this is what we have to do too. This is what the name Christian really means. Now, you know that the word Christian really means little Christ, little Christ. Now, the name Christian was, of course, first used as an appellation for the members of the church back in the Acts of the Apostles in the city of Antioch. That's where the members of the ecclesia, the church, and that means the called out ones. That's where they were first called Christians. So we have to ask ourselves the question, are we becoming so identified with Jesus Christ? Are we becoming, as many spiritual writers have said, another Christ? You've got to become an alter Christus, another Christ. Is this really happening in your life and in my life? And as we're sort of contemplating this together, it's a good question to ask yourself. Can people see Jesus in and through you? St. Paul said in the New Testament, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ who lives in and through me, doing his work in and through me. And really, this is how the church, in each one of the individual members of the church, you and me, this is how the incarnation is extended through time, because we are the mystical body of Christ in the world. So if Jesus were you, if he were working in your job, if he were living on your street with your family, playing basketball in your weekly pickup game, how would he live in your sneakers, literally? Because that's essentially what's supposed to happen. The incarnation extending itself through time, through your life and mine, the mystical body of Christ, the church. So all this kind of gets started as God meets Moses and the two get in sync. But not only is Moses defined here, so are the Israelites, the people of God. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. It's the Exodus series. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Now, when God appears to Moses at the burning bush, this is really a definition of the people of God as well. And we have to remember who we are, and whose we are, not who we are as children of God, as alter Christus is, as little Christ, but we also have to remember who we belong to. We're not slaves to sin. We're not slaves to the enemy, to the devil. Pharaoh, of course, is kind of a type or a picture of Satan, if you will. And so we are slaves to Jesus Christ. St. Paul talks about this as well in his letters. He calls himself very often a slave. Sometimes in English it's translated as a servant of Jesus Christ, but the actual word is a slave of Jesus Christ in the Greek text. We have to be understanding that Jesus is, in fact, our leader, our guide, but he will lead us to paths of freedom. And again, this is exactly what's going to happen. God is going to smash the old way of the world, polytheistic ways, kings ruling savagely over people, oppression of the people. No, God is going to set his people free so that they might live in true freedom with him. And so it's a very, very important social lesson as well. And then the other thing that Thomas Dozeman says when he's talking about this, that we're going to see when Moses is sent by God to Pharaoh, he's got a message from God to bring. Thus says Yahweh, let my people go. And Pharaoh's going to have a message back to him, a conflicting prophetic message, if you will. He's going to say, well, Pharaoh says to Yahweh, who is Yahweh? You're going to see that in chapter 5. Oh, who is this God? It's almost like they're texting each other. You know, Yahweh says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, well, who are you to tell me what to do? How many people act like that when it comes to God? Pharaoh eventually says, hey, I'm going to make, not only am I not going to let the people go, I'm going to make things even worse for them. I'm not going to give them any more straw to make their bricks that they have to make for me. And things are just going to get worse and worse. And the conflict is going to come to an absolute exploding point, I guess you could say. So understand that this is really kind of the background here as we jump back in to chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. And when we look at chapter 3, verse 1, now here's what it says once again. It says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And most people think, by the way, that is, in fact, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. They're kind of interchangeable. But this is kind of the cosmic mountain, if you will. This is an image that's very, very famous. This idea that you meet with God on the mountain. Later on, of course, Moses is going to receive the tablets, the Ten Commandments, on that same mountain. The Israelites are going to meet with him on the mountain and commune with him. The cosmic mountain, it's the place of connection between heaven and earth. And I've actually been on that mountain. I've actually climbed Mount Sinai in Egypt. And I tell you, I didn't receive any divine visitors at the top of the mountain, but it was pretty high up. I'll say that. It was pretty high up. It was a wild experience. The camels can only take you so high, and then they get tired. They can't make it. It's too steep. Then you got to go the rest of the way on foot. Let me tell you, it's a workout. It's a workout, but it's also worth it. And this is, in fact, where Moses sets out on his journey. He's in the wilderness, and this is really important. This is really important because when Moses eventually goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, why? Because Yahweh wants a festival in the wilderness. He wants to bring his people out to the wilderness so that they might worship him. Now, what's interesting, too, is that Moses also had to get out of Egypt in order to meet God, in order to meet Yahweh at the burning bush. There's something in there for us, too. There's something in there for us as well. Sometimes we need to go into the wilderness, too, to meet God. What do I mean by that? Well, an application for you and for me is that we need to go on retreat. We need to go on a retreat. We need to go into the wilderness, as it were, to meet God. And sometimes what we need to do is just get out of the environment, the same old that we're used to, so that we can hear God's voice afresh, speaking to us in the wilderness. And again, it doesn't have to be a remote location. You say, Cale, I can't do that. I can't go on a retreat. I don't have the financial means. I don't live in a place where there's a retreat center nearby. I don't have that option. But you can still do something. You can still do something. You can go and pray alone in a sort of a deserted place, as Jesus used to do. Go for a walk. You know, go with your dog and take a walk and go and pray somewhere in a park or something. Do what you can do. And God will honor that. He's going to meet you there. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, not if, by the way, but when you pray, go into your room and close the door. And your room could almost be a retreat center of sorts, or maybe there's a particular prayer room in your home that's dedicated for that purpose. And whatever it is, when you go there, your Father will see you, hear you. You can commune with him. You can be more. And when we get to know God's presence in the wilderness, as it were, quote unquote, then we can be more aware of his voice when we go back into that environment, back into the same old, back into the hustle and bustle, back into the street. We will be able to catch the rhythm, the cadence of his voice. when we're in those situations. And he's always with us, but most of the time we're not always aware of this. And so that's an important point as we go forward as well. All right, so let's now jump back into chapter 3. Just read it again. Again, we want to get this right because it's so important, so foundational to the whole Bible. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, Do not come near, put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. All right, let's stop there just for a quick second here. This is really, really intriguing. Don't forget, like I said earlier, not only have the Israelites forgotten God, they think that God has forgotten them. It's not true. Never forgets us. We're carved on his hand, as scripture says. But when God first meets Moses in the burning bush, this eternal flame, as it were, the bush is burning but is not consumed. And by the way, the early fathers of the church used to say that Mary is like that burning bush because she had the presence of God literally living within her, the incarnate Jesus, and yet she was not consumed. And she was made holy by God, the Immaculate Conception, for this purpose. Having said that, as Moses has this initial conversation with God, it is so reminiscent of what happened with Jacob. And remember, Genesis is kind of the introduction to the book of Exodus. Remember back in the Genesis series, and you can look up the old episodes on Relevant Radio, the podcasts on the app. In Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 through 5, here's what it says. Now remember, Jacob, his name has changed to Israel. It says, So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will there make of you a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. That is an incredible passage, and it has so much to do with what's going on, this conversation between God and Moses. As Thomas Dozeman points out, there are a lot of similarities. The name, Jacob, Jacob, God calls out. What does he say to Moses? You guessed it, Moses, Moses. And what does Moses say in return? Exactly what Jacob said. Here I am. Here I am. And then God eventually keeps revealing himself. He says, I am the God of your father. That's what he said to Jacob, Israel. And that's what he says to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then he says, Listen, I am present in Egypt. I'm bringing the people into Egypt. I'm also going to get them out. And this is exactly what's going to happen here. This is what God says to Moses. I have come down to rescue him from the hand of Egypt, to bring him up from that land. Wow. This is incredible. And Moses is so kind of clueless at this point. He doesn't even realize that he's standing on holy ground. He's very curious. He's like, what is going on here with this bush? And God says, ho, 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 step back. Don't come near. Put off your shoes from your feet. You're on holy ground. And then Moses, okay, this is serious stuff. He hides his face. He's afraid to look at God. Okay, now he kind of gets it. He's starting to get the picture. And hopefully you're starting to get the picture as well. Along with me, we're trying to look at this together and learn. It's the Exodus series on Relevant Radio on The Faith Explained. And we'll be back with more on this in the next episode. But now it's time, once again, to open up The Faith Explained mailbag. And here we go. Okay, once again, you can send your mailbag questions to Faith. The email address is faith@relevantradio.com. And you can also drop a question. You can tag me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. We also have a show account for The Faith Explained on Twitter at Faith Explained. You're going to want to follow that as well. So I've got a question here that comes to us from Christina, who's listening in Thousand Oaks, California, on the Relevant Radio app. And it's about the Trinity. Oh, that's not an easy topic. It is and it isn't. On Trinity Sunday, I have a lot of priest friends who like to joke. They call Trinity Sunday Heresy Sunday because when you talk about the Trinity, it's very easy to get off track and to get into something that's not exactly orthodox. So Christina wanted to ask me about the Trinity, and she wrote in and she says, why is it that the doctrine of the Trinity is so important to Catholicism? Well, there are a lot of reasons. I don't know if I could summarize all of them right here, but I would say the most important reason is that the Trinity is who God is. God is a Trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is, in fact, actually God's name. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus gives what's called the Great Commission, he says to his followers, go therefore, make disciples of nations, baptizing them in the name. Now, he doesn't say names, plural. He says, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the close of the age. That's in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. So there's a reason why he says name. There are not three gods here. There is but one God, three divine persons within the Godhead. So their essence, the essence of these persons, what they are, who they are essentially, is divine. Divinity is what they're made of, so to speak. Now, in the case of Jesus, who was the divine logos from all eternity, the Word of God, he wedded a human nature to his pre-existing divine nature at the moment of the incarnation. Now, a lot of people obviously still find that the Trinity very difficult to understand, very difficult to believe in, and that's okay. If that's you, you're in good company. You're in really good company. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas once said that no one actually completely understands the Trinity. And in fact, if anybody ever did say that, they would have been guilty of heresy. Why? Because if you could completely understand the Trinity, that would mean that you were greater than God. And that's obviously not true. It's obviously not the case. Your finite, created mind, however intelligent it may be, however much your brain would weigh on a scale, it cannot comprehend the uncreated God in his infinity, in his eternality. But that doesn't mean that we can't know anything about the Trinity. Now, you can know something is true without being able to perfectly understand or even explain it. For example, I don't really know how electricity works, but all I know is I flip the switch and the room lights up. Can I explain it? No, I don't know how the energy moves throughout the circuitry, etc. I just know the truth of electricity, that it works. And in the same way, we can be certain about whatever God has revealed about himself, even if we can't fully comprehend it. And what he has revealed is that he is a Trinity of persons. And you have, now, even though we can't fully understand the Trinity, we can know that the Trinity is real, and we must believe in the Trinity to hold the Catholic faith, because it is a truth revealed by God. Now, on a somewhat practical level, if you have the question of God wrong, you're never going to get anything else right about the faith. It's a top-down process, as they say in management studies in business school. It starts with who God is, and he is Trinity of persons. Well, thank you very much for that question. That was a really, really good one from Christina in Thousand Oaks, California. Okay, our next mailbag question comes from Jeremy, listening in Dallas, Texas. Sometimes he listens on our new Relevant Radio station there and sometimes on the app. He says, I love watching movies about the Bible, so I was so excited to hear that you were doing a series, Cale, on the book of Exodus, because so many movies have been made about that book. But I want to ask you about a recent movie I saw about Noah from the book of Genesis, starring Russell Crowe. And so the question Jeremy asks is, what does the Bible actually say about Noah and the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and following? Okay, so that's a really good question, Jeremy. It's important to realize, and I only have a couple minutes here, so I'll try to answer this as quickly as I can. There's a scholar named John Walton who likes to say that the biblical account of the flood has been kind of watered down, if you'll pardon the pun, by the way that most of us learned about it when we were kids, maybe in Sunday school. Now, kids love boats. They love animals. So most children's books and children's Bibles, they focus on these things when it comes to the flood. But as we get older, we need to realize that the main message is not really about Noah at all, or the animals, or the ark, or even the waters of the flood. It's about God. In fact, Noah never speaks at all in the account of the flood in Genesis. We only hear what God thinks about Noah. And God calls him, quote, a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. That's Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. That's a great, now if only God could say that about us, and that's what we need to shoot for. A righteous person, blameless among the people of his time, who walked with God. God notices, God cares when people try to live for him in the midst of a depraved culture, like the one Noah lived in, like the one that we live in today. So really what we need to look at is what the flood teaches us about God. Now, if you look at a book in the New Testament, in the second letter of Peter, chapter 2 and chapter 3, he talks about the flood and how it reminds us of the approaching final judgment. So John Walton says there's four things we can learn from this. Number one, that God knows how to rescue godly people from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. That's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The second thing we need to know, the only reason God is delaying the final judgment is to allow more people more time to turn back to God. But that's a limited time offer. Like they say on TV, it's not going to last forever. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The third thing we need to know is that the flood meant destruction for the wicked, but a new world for those who were saved. And the same thing will happen in the future here. This is what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." And the last thing we need to know, according to John Walton, these future realities should impact the way we live our lives today. 2 Peter 3:11 says, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." And that's a great thing to think about as we close today's episode. If you have a question, you can email me to faith@relevantradio.com. And you can also send your message to me on Twitter at Cale Clark. You can follow me there, C-A-L-E Clark with an E. I'll see you next time on the next episode of The Faith Explained. God bless you. Peace.